Let's go ahead and turn our attention to the study of God's Word. We're picking up where we last left off in our verse-by-verse study through the book of Acts. And so go ahead and make your way to the book of Acts, chapter 18. And really today we will pick up at verse 18 and we will finish out the rest of the chapter. As mentioned by Neff a couple different times, at the close of our time together, we have also set aside some time to participate in communion. And so a lot on our plates this morning. Let's stand with me, if you will, and as I read through our text this morning. And as always, I just ask that you do your best to follow along. As my routine is, I'm reading from the New King James Version of the Bible. Hopefully it's easy enough to follow along for all of you. So Acts chapter 18, verse 18, and we're going to go all the way to the end. Dr. Luke, he is the author of the book of Acts. He continues this account. Verse 18, it says, "So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, 'I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing.' And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia, in order strengthening all the disciples." Verse 24. "Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning and the blessing that it is to gather together as a church family to seek your face and to worship, Lord, to bring our sacrifices, to bring our praise, to bring really our lives and lay them before you this morning. I pray, Lord, that everyone here would just be in tune to what your Spirit wants to say to us as a church. I pray that we would be open as well to what you have for us as individuals, knowing, Lord, that you want to speak to us in this place. Lord, you've established the church and you use it for these types of things so that we might gather together and magnify you and hear from you. And so, Lord, we want to just be blessed by your presence. Continue just to be with us, speak to us, and, Lord, do a wonderful work in and through us, Lord. Father, we pray for our children's ministry, our helpers, our volunteers. Bless them, we pray. We pray for our Japanese English class, even those who are over there that I know many of them over there have not accepted you. And so, Father, I pray for their hearts to be tender and for them to receive you into their hearts and lives. Do a great work in them as well. Lord, just do a wonderful work in this community, Lord. We ask for your blessings upon other churches and chapels that are meeting this morning. Do a wonderful, wonderful work. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may have a seat. The title of today's message is Knowing God's Will. You know, Paul alluded to God's will in verse 21 of our text when he spoke of returning to Ephesus, God willing. In our text today, we're going to look at a few different examples of people following God's will for their lives, and in so doing, we'll hopefully be able to understand better God's will for our lives. You know, knowing God's will is something I think that many of us have probably asked for at one time or another in our walk with the Lord. I think that's something that as you grow in the Lord, you want to know God's will for your life and what to do, what direction to go. I think we want to know God's will so that we don't make any mistakes. We don't find ourselves making decisions that are contrary to what the Lord wants for us. I think we want to know God's will so that we can walk in it and we can please our Lord. But I think for some, we want to know God's will because deep down inside, I think we assume that walking in God's will leads to a much easier life, though we're not guaranteed that anywhere in Scripture. In fact, according to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, you can be right smack dab in the middle of God's will and be experiencing suffering. And so just because we're in God's will doesn't mean it's going to be easy. And I think sometimes that's why we want to know, God, just show me your will just so that it'll be pain-free and easy. And that's really not part of knowing God's will. That's not always an outcome. You know, there's no guarantee of that. There's obviously blessings in walking in the will of the Lord, and so we want to do that, but we also realize there are no guarantees in regards to a pain-free life. We want to know God's will for a number of reasons, and one of the great things about knowing God's will is that Scripture actually reveals to us what God's will is for us. Some people, you know, growing up, they want to know, what's God's will for my life? I don't know. Well, the Scripture actually tells us a lot of different things about His will for us. They're very clear. It is God's will that we all be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, according to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. Jesus said that it was His Father's will that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life. It's God's will that by us doing good, that we would put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, according to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 tells us that it is God's will for our lives that we be sanctified and that we abstain from sexual immorality. You know, sometimes you younger people, you single people, well, what's God's will for my life in regards to their relationships? Well, this is something we can definitely say, this is God's will for your life, that you would abstain from sexual immorality. And that applies obviously to all of us as well, even married. Okay, Ephesians chapter 5, 17 and 18 teaches us that God's will is that we not be drunk with wine, but instead that we would be filled with the Spirit. And so it's God's will that we don't get drunk. It's God's will that we be filled with the Spirit of God. Scripture tells us it's God's will for us that we rejoice always, that we pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18 tells us that. And so, you know, there's a lot of scriptures, many other scriptures that speak about God's desire and His will for our lives. We can know God's will. He makes it very clear and evident within Scripture. And today I want to, or at least I hope that we will leave this place having grown in our own understanding of what God's will is for each of us. And so let's look back here at our text here, chapter 18 of the book of Acts, this first verse, verse 18 again. It says, so Paul still remained a good while, and then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. Stop there. When it says that Paul still remained a good while, it is referring to his time in Corinth. Just last week, we talked about his time in Corinth, how he was there. It was a very just wicked place, a place of great debauchery. He was there in Corinth, and you know, he spent a good while there, it says. Verse 11 from last week's text, actually in the beginning of chapter 18, informed us that Paul continued in Corinth for a year and 6 months. Here we're told he remained a good while. Now, the original word wording there literally means many days. And so How many days? We can't be for certain. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly. It was at least a year and a half, and most likely many days more than that. Most people say at least about 2 years there in the city of Corinth. Now, after some time, Paul took leave of the brethren in Corinth, and he set his heart to return to Syria. Now, Syria was, of course, where this second missionary journey all began. We've been tracing Paul's footsteps throughout Asia Minor as he crossed over into Macedonia, into Europe, down into modern-day Greece, and he's making his way back to Syria eventually, specifically in Antioch of Syria, where he and Silas had been commended by the brethren to the grace of God to go out on this journey. And so Paul felt like it was time to return home to give reports of what God had done throughout the land to the church in Antioch. And so we're given some details about Paul's departure from Corinth. Okay, we're told that Priscilla and Aquila were with him. Now, if you were with us last week, we met Priscilla and Aquila and looked at their story a little bit, and we're going to look a little bit closer later in our text. And so I want you to just kind of take Priscilla and Aquila and kind of park them on the side of your mind right now. We'll come back to them later on in the chapter. But we're also told that Paul had his hair cut off at Cenchrea because of a vow that he had taken. Cenchrea was the eastern port city of Corinth. Okay, remember last week I told you that the city of Corinth had two seaport cities. Okay, it was a really thin isthmus. Corinth was at the southern end of this isthmus. They had a seaport city on the east coast of this isthmus, and they had a seaport city on the west coast. And instead of going all the way around modern-day Greece, they would cut across there at Corinth. They would unload their cargo. Ships would go into the seaport, unload their cargo, transfer it to ships on the other side in the other seaport, and go on over to Italy and whatnot. If they came in from the east, they cut across to the west to Italy. If they came from Italy, they can come and cross into the east into Asia. And so Cenchrea was the eastern port city of Corinth. And Paul cut off his hair there because of a vow that he had taken. Now, what was this vow? Again, we can't say for certain. Okay, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly what kind of vow this was. There are a couple hypotheses that have been suggested in regards to this vow. One thought is that this vow corresponds to some sort of vow he made as part of this second missionary journey. Okay, perhaps a vow to go on this journey in the first place, to spread the gospel and to minister to the churches that had been formed on the first missionary journey. Perhaps a vow he had made after one of the many difficulties he encountered during this missionary journey. Oftentimes people would make a vow when God stepped in and did something really incredible, saving them, getting them through a great difficulty. People would make a vow to the Lord and consecrate themselves for a certain period of time to be fully dedicated to Him. Or even perhaps a vow that he had made while in Corinth. And here he shaved his head to commemorate the end of the vow as he departed the city. Now, still others suggest this vow is associated with a certain vow from the Old Testament that we read about. Okay, the vow of a Nazarite. If you want to read up on the vow of a Nazarite and all of its the requirements of what you're doing and what you're not to do and all that kind of stuff, it's in Numbers chapter 6. And so if you want to read that on your own later on, you can. The vow of the Nazarite had an element that required an offering of hair that was grown during the period of the vow. And so some people think maybe because of this idea of him cutting off his hair, there's this connection to the Nazarite. So you might be thinking, wait a second, the Nazarite vow is not cutting your hairs. Well, what you would do is, usually you would, if you did a Nazarite vow, you would shave your head before the vow, then everything that grew during whatever time was a voluntary time, you would set aside a time. Some people were Nazarites for life, and no razor would come upon their head. Remember, Samson in the Old Testament was took that Nazarite vow, and he didn't ever cut his hair. Okay, but the idea is, once the vow was over, you would then cut your hair again. You would take that hair, you would present it along with your sacrifices there in Jerusalem upon the altar. And so some people think, this has got to be a Nazarite vow. It's not him submitting himself to the law, but it was a voluntary vow, a vow of consecration. So which one was it? We don't know. But what we do know is that Paul had made a vow to the Lord. Now, a vow to the Lord, whether it be a Nazarite vow or another type of vow, had at its heart a sense of consecration to the Lord. And I think Paul gives just a good example here to fall. He consecrated himself to the Lord. To be consecrated, it speaks of being dedicated to service and loyal to God. It means to be set apart for the Lord. And as believers in the Lord, we should be set apart from this world. Jesus described his disciples as being not of this world, just as he was not of this world in John chapter 17, verse 16. And being not of this world describes living a holy and a righteous life, a life that was set apart for the Lord and from the things of this world. We're not to engage in the sinful activities that the world promotes, but live set apart, consecrated to the Lord. And I believe that part of knowing and walking in God's will for our lives involves a sense of consecration upon ourselves, that we would consecrate ourselves to God, setting aside, you know, the things of this world and seeking his kingdom. That's what Paul did, and he gives, I think, just a good example for us to follow. What exactly were the details of this vow? We don't know. But definitely it would be a sense of consecration to the Lord, setting himself apart for God and his purposes. Well, let's continue. Verse 19, it says, "And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they had asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, 'I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing.' And he sailed from Ephesus." We'll stop there. I think we have map. Awesome. Good job. You guys are awesome back there. Okay. I knew it was her. Yeah. All right. Paul, along with the rest of his crew, which included Silas and Timothy and now Aquila and Priscilla, they traveled from Corinth. So right there, Corinth, to the city of Ephesus. Okay. Ephesus is across the bay there. All right. Very good. Ephesus was a little over 250 miles across the Aegean Sea from the city of Corinth. Okay, and the city of Ephesus was a large and important city on the west coast of Asia Minor. It was the capital city of the Roman province of Asia. And so, and we'll actually look more in depth at the city of Ephesus when we cover it again next week in chapter 19. We're going to see Paul on his third missionary journey hits the city of Ephesus. And so we'll save some of the background of Ephesus for that time. But here in Ephesus, Paul did what he always did. He went straight to the synagogue and he reasoned there with the Jews. And something happened there that rarely happened in any of the other cities that Paul visited. They actually wanted him to stay there. That was contrary to what he had experienced in most all the other places. Time and time again, Paul would go and reason with the Jews, only to have them eventually chase him out of town. And yet here in Ephesus, they wanted him to stay. And I find it just interesting that Paul did not consent to their request. Instead of staying where he was wanted, he told them that he needed to leave and make it back in time for the coming feast in Jerusalem. Now, we aren't told which feast that Paul is referring to. The Bible refers to seven different feasts that Jews were expected to observe, three of which were feasts that required people to travel to Jerusalem in order to observe the feast at the temple. And so those three feasts were Passover, the Feast of Weeks, or sometimes it's called the Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost, and the third and final one at the end of the season, at the end of the year, the Feast of Tabernacles, or sometimes it's referred to as the Feast of Booths. So those three feasts required someone to actually travel. They're called pilgrimage feasts, and they were to travel to Jerusalem in order to observe these feasts. And so many believe it was probably one of those three feasts: Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay. Some have wondered why Paul had to go to Jerusalem and couldn't just delay his trip to minister to the people in Ephesus. He had been in Corinth for a year and a half. Why did he have to make it to this particular feast? And while the scriptures don't say, there are some that suggest perhaps it had some connection with the shaving off of his hair that happened as he departed from Corinth as part of the vow. Certain vows, like the vow of the Nazarite, the hair was to be offered on the altar in Jerusalem, specifically, nowhere else. And there was also, it was to be done in Jerusalem. It had to be done within a certain amount of time. And so, again, we don't know for certain, but it may serve as a possible explanation for why he said, no, I need to go, because he had made this vow and he needed to completely fulfill it there in Jerusalem, okay, and to be there as part of the feast. You know, another possibility could be that Paul longed to be in Jerusalem during one of the feasts simply because of the crowds that would be assembled and the great opportunity that would be presented for him to become like the Jew, and that he may win the Jews. Remember in 1 Corinthians 9:20, he talked about becoming all men to all people. He became like a Jew to the Jew that he might win Jews. And he became like a man under the law to win those under the law. And so maybe this sense of this idea, he knew there was going to be a large gathering there in Jerusalem. He wanted to be there as an opportunity to witness and share. We don't know why, but he had this pressing need to get to Jerusalem. These are a couple possibilities as why. Now, Paul told the church in Ephesus that he would return again to them, God willing. You see, you know, there are certain aspects of God's will that we can be confident of. Okay, like the things we mentioned at the beginning of our time, all those different scriptures that clearly tell us this is God's will for us, that we would rejoice in everything, that we would pray without ceasing. That's God's will for our lives. It's God's will that we be saved. It's God's will that whoever the Lord gives to Jesus, that he would not lose them, that they would be saved and set and secure. Well, there are certain things we can be certain about when it comes to God's will. And yet at the same time, there are certain things that we just aren't sure of. Paul desired to return to Ephesus, but he wasn't sure that it was part of God's will for him. And so he qualified his statement with God willing. And I think this is something important to note in regards to Paul knowing and walking in the will of God. You know, Paul was completely yielded to God's will. Whatever God wanted, that is what Paul wanted. Paul wanted God's will, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. And in so doing, I believe Paul gives to us just a great example, and I believe he also imitates for us Christ in the very example that Christ gave to us. Recall how Jesus was there in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night in which he would be betrayed, and he knew what lied ahead of him. He knew of the pain and the shame that would come his way. He knew that the cross lied before him, that he would lay down his life as a sacrifice, to be beaten, to be whipped and betrayed by a friend, a loved one. And there he prayed with such agony and intensity that his sweat actually became like drops of blood. And there he prayed, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." See, Paul knew, just as Christ knew, that nothing was better than God's will. There was a sense of trust and faith in their submission to God's will. They believed in and they wanted God's will above all else because they trusted that God knew best. And I believe that God wants the same for us. That he wants us to be yielded to, submitted to his will. that we would believe and trust, just as Christ and Paul did, that God knows best. That no matter what comes our way, we can be confident that He knows what He's doing and that His plans are far better than our own. Paul had his desire to return to Ephesus, but he was ultimately submitted to whatever God willed. And as we'll see next week, it was indeed part of God's will for Paul to return to Ephesus, but we will save that for next week, okay? Let's continue on verse 22 and 23. It says, "And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples." We've got the map again. There. Oh, nope. That's okay. Paul sailed from Ephesus, finally landing at Caesarea. Okay, Caesarea is way down the bottom right. So Ephesus way up there. Caesarea all the way down there. Very good. Okay. The distance from Ephesus to Caesarea by boat is said to be well over 650 miles. And it's believed to have taken as long as a month at sea, perhaps making a few port stops. We aren't recorded any for us, but there's a likelihood that maybe they did make a few stops along the way. When it says that Paul had gone up after he landed in Caesarea, it says he had gone up. It is most definitely referring to him traveling to Jerusalem. Okay, Jerusalem is right there. Very good. You always are said to be going up when traveling to Jerusalem. When you read throughout the Bible and it's saying we're going up, well, they're going to Jerusalem, it's always going up to Jerusalem. And the opposite is true as well. Anywhere that you're traveling away from Jerusalem, you're always considered to be traveling down. It has no relation at all to north, south, east, or west. It's just you're either going up, elevation-wise. Jerusalem is actually up on a hillside. And so you're going up to Jerusalem. If you're leaving Jerusalem, you're going down to somewhere else. And for whatever reason, Dr. Luke doesn't really give to us any of the details of what took place there in Jerusalem, simply that he greeted the church. Okay? We don't know if he made it in time for the feast. We don't know if he did have some kind of vow consecration. We're not really told anything outside of that he greeted the church. After which, Paul went down to Antioch, okay, which is actually north. Antioch, way up there. Very good. Verse 22 actually marks for us the end of Paul's second missionary journey. He returned to Antioch, no doubt shared some of the incredible accounts of God's faithfulness, his working in some of the areas that he had visited and some of the people that he had met and partnered together with, giving that just report to the church there in Antioch. They were sent out there. Finally, comes around full circle and finishes the second missionary journey. It's interesting because we just go from verse 22 to 23 and we don't even realize that there's a pretty good gap of time perhaps between those verses, and that that was the end of the second missionary journey, and actually verse 23 is the beginning of Paul's third missionary journey. And so now we're going to transition. We finally finished Paul's second missionary journey. We're going to transition now to Paul's third missionary journey. And so if you have Bibles, your Bibles have maps and stuff in the back, we can start to trace a new map now on his third missionary journey. Okay, we have here, this is a new map of the third missionary journey, starting from Antioch. And after he had spent some time in Antioch, he headed out and seemingly tracing his route from his second missionary journey. Again, Dr. Luke doesn't give to us any specific lengths of time here. Sometimes that can be a little bit frustrating when trying to figure out the timeline and what's going on and all that kind of stuff. But for whatever reason, he doesn't give us the details. Some say that Paul could have spent as much as a year in Antioch before departing again on this third missionary journey, but we really can't say with much certainty. Paul traveled over the region of Galatia, okay? That whole green area is Galatia. Okay, as it kind of comes down in. Also, Phrygia is not on the map, but it's kind of right in between Asia and Galatia. It's that region west of Antioch and Pisidia. So that area right where if you can see the arrow in the mouse, that's Phrygia. And so Paul went there as he traveled. No doubt he passed through the churches in Tarsus and Derbe and Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch and Pisidia. And how long he stayed in each of those cities, we're not told. We're not told any of the details of what happened in those cities. What we can say for certain is what the purpose was behind this third missionary journey. Paul's purpose in this journey, this third go-round, is told for us there in verse 23 at the end of it. Paul desired in his heart to strengthen the disciples. Okay? Paul wasn't just interested in gathering converts. It wasn't about just getting people saved. Okay? He wanted to see them grow. He wanted to see them mature in their walk with the Lord. And you know what? God wants that for us too. His will for us is that we would grow in our faith, that we would be strengthened in our faith. God's will involves the importance of how you finish the race, not just how you start the race. God wants us all to see us all finish well. Okay? It's not just a matter of, yeah, I'm saved and I'm on the race and I'm good. No, God wants us to finish well. He's concerned with our maturing and our strengthening. And Paul had that heart as well. Well, this next section, verses 24 through 28, that we'll read from, it's a bit of a parenthetical report of what was going on while Paul was finishing up his second missionary journey and beginning his third missionary journey. We get this parenthetical thought or report of kind of like, you know, meanwhile, back in Ephesus, kind of an idea here. And so let's look at this next section. It's a report that was going on in the city of Ephesus after Paul left. Verse 24. It says, "Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue." We're going to pause there right in the middle of verse 26. Here we are introduced to a man by the name of Apollos, okay, and we're told a great many things about him. We're going to try and just real quickly highlight them. We're told that he was a Jew that was from the city of Alexandria. Alexandria, for those of you who are not geography buffs, Alexandria is a major seaport city on the northwest coast of the Egyptian Delta. It served as Egypt's capital for many years. It was founded and named after Alexander the Great after he came in and conquered Egypt. And he ended up having the city itself ended up having a significant Jewish population within it. Okay, we're also informed that Apollos was an eloquent man. Now, the word eloquent in the original Greek language has as its root the word logos. Okay, logos, which refers to the spoken word. And it means that he was very good with his words. His words were persuasive. He was very articulate. And he had a way with spoken word. He's very eloquent. Okay, he was also mighty in the scriptures. The word mighty in the Greek is the word dunatos. And it comes from the Greek word dunamai, which speaks of great power and strength. That's where we get our English word dynamite or dynamic. He was extremely powerful in the scriptures. And of course, when it speaks of the scriptures here, it is speaking about the Old Testament scriptures, the law and the prophets, the Psalms and whatnot. And so he was mighty in the scriptures. Apollos had been instructed in the way of the Lord, we're told, and we don't know who taught him, but based upon the fact that he only knew about the baptism of John, it's believed that perhaps a disciple of John the Baptist had indeed instructed Apollos in the way of the Lord. Okay, we're told that Apollos was fervent in spirit. That's a word that I am not an eloquent speaker. I always want to say, put another R in there. I don't know why. Fervent in spirit. The word fervent is a very descriptive word, actually. It literally means to seethe, to bubble or boil, and it describes the sound of boiling water. And really the idea of just an overflowing, bubbling type of idea here. And so to me, I pictured it. Have you ever boiled some water and then you put some pasta in and only to have just the water boil up and over, and it's kind of coming out and dripping down the side of the... That happened to me last week. I was making some Kraft macaroni and cheese, and I was water boiling, no problem. Had plenty of, but I put the pasta in and just, I'm like, you know, it didn't work. It's just boiling over. Okay, you think of that bubbling, boiling over. That's what this word means, fervent in spirit. Okay, that was what Apollos' spirit was like. He was extremely enthusiastic about the things of the Lord, and his enthusiasm just boiled over out of his life. Okay, we're told that he was a good teacher as well. We're told he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord. The word accurately, it actually implies care and inadequateness in the subject matter. So he was very careful in his presentation of what he was teaching, and he was more than adequate in regards to the subject matter. Also, it tells us, and we already alluded to it, that he only knew about the baptism of John. Now, we see that Apollos's message was not inaccurate. It was not inaccurate. It was not insincere. Okay, it was just incomplete. He didn't have the rest of the story just yet. And so of what he did know, he taught very accurately the things of the Lord. He was very sincere. He was accurate. It was just not complete. And lastly, we see Apollos was bold. He boldly spoke in the synagogues the way of the Lord. And seeing as how he only knew about the baptism of John, we can probably imagine that his message mirrored that of John the Baptist, or echoed that of John the Baptist. He probably spoke of repentance. He probably spoke of the coming Messiah, how when the Messiah come, that there would be a baptism of fire that would come along with that. And so these, of course, were all parts of John the Baptist's normal teachings. And so we imagine Apollos being trained in that. That was probably his message as well. Now, as we consider this man Apollos, who was walking in the will of God, I want to make a point about what Apollos did. Okay. And it's real simple, but Apollos boldly shared the truth that he had. Okay, even though he didn't have all the answers, he was still faithful to give out that which he had. And I think he leaves for us a great example to follow. You know, sometimes we can allow fear to keep us from sharing the news that we have. We can be afraid that if we talk about spiritual things with someone, they might ask us a question that we don't know the answer to, and then we'll look foolish, or worse, we may even come across as just incompetent in regards to spiritual things. And so because we feel like we don't have all the answers, we allow ourselves to not be heard. We allow ourselves to remain silent rather than sharing that which we do know. You know, I believe that it is God's will that we share the message of Jesus Christ with as many people as possible. We shouldn't let fear of the unknown keep us from boldly speaking the truth that we do have. Okay, all of us should be armed with the basic message of the gospel. that we are all sinners in need of God's grace. That an act of love and grace, God sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to the earth in the form of a babe. He lived a sinless life and then surrendered that life upon the cross at Calvary for all mankind. He died, he was buried, and he resurrected from the dead 3 days later. He defeated sin and death and offers to all who would place their hope and faith in him the forgiveness of sins and a place in heaven with him for all eternity. Okay? I believe that most everyone here, or I hope everyone here, would say, yes, I know that message. I know that much. And we need to be bold, and we need to share it. If someone has a question that you're not sure about, then tell them so. Go home, study the scriptures, and be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, and then go tell them the answer. It's really not that bad. I know that that is what drew me to the Lord. I had questions. A guy I used to work with, Pastor Rick in Okinawa, we both used to live in Southern California, and we worked at a place called Nike Town. I had questions. He had answers. Sometimes he didn't have the answer and said, you know what? I'll get back to you on that. I'm not so sure. And you know what he did? He got back to me with an answer. And he said, well, I found out, and this is where I want to show you, this is what the Bible says about that question you had. I was like, wow, this guy really is a student, and he has answers. And I kept coming to him for more and more answers. He ended up getting saved. God may want to do that same thing in your heart and life, but we're too fearful because we were like afraid someone might ask us a question we don't know the answer to. If you don't know the answer, just admit it and say, I don't know the answer. But then go home and find out the answer and bring it back. Apollos, he boldly shared what he had, even though it was incomplete. He didn't know of all the information. He still boldly shared it, and I think he gives us a great example to follow. Well, look, finish off verse 26. It says, when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Okay, as Apollos was boldly teaching the way of the Lord there in Ephesus, Aquila and Priscilla heard him. Remember, Paul had left Aquila and Priscilla there in Ephesus after bringing them on this journey from Corinth. And recall that the people in Ephesus, they were hungry for more of what Paul was teaching, but he needed to get to Jerusalem. And so he left behind Aquila and Priscilla to continue the work there in Ephesus. And after hearing Apollos share and realizing that he wasn't aware of the complete story, they took him aside privately and they explained to him the way more accurately. And I really like and appreciate how Aquila and Priscilla approached this situation. You see, they didn't argue with him in public or cause a big scene. They simply heard him out and then they took him aside to share with him the more accurate way of God. And I think that was important. It could have caused a lot of confusion there within the people if they started arguing with him or, no, that's not right. You need to. They just simply pulled him aside and they used tact and grace, and I really appreciate that. You know, the fact that Apollos listened to them and received from them lets us also know that above all the other things mentioned, all these different great things, that he was eloquent and fervent in spirit and mighty in the scriptures, I think even above all that, it tells us that Apollos was a humble man. That he was teachable. It would have been easy for him to say, who do you think you are? You know, don't you know how much instruction I've had? Don't you know, or haven't you heard how eloquent I speak, or how enthusiastic and passionate I am? You're just a couple of tent makers. Why should I listen to you? Perhaps someone in a situation like that could have reacted that way. But no, Apollos, he does nothing of the sort. He humbly and graciously receives instruction from Aquila and Priscilla. And as we'll see, he's going to go on to do incredible things with this newly discovered information. Now, before we go on and finish off these last few verses, I want to take a couple minutes just to highlight this incredible couple mentioned here in the Bible by the name of Aquila and Priscilla. If you had it parked over here on the side of your mind, bring it back into the forefront now, okay? Aquila and Priscilla are mentioned in the Bible seven times. Okay. 4 times in the book of Acts and another 3 times in some of Paul's other epistles, he references or refers to them. And every time these names pop up in the Bible, they're always mentioned together. Never do you find just Priscilla or just Aquila mentioned. They're always together. Okay, and they serve as an incredible example of a married couple serving within the church. You know, from the texts where they are mentioned, we come to understand that Aquila and Priscilla, they first lived in Italy together, but were deported by decree by Claudius. We read about that last week in Acts 18, verse 2. They moved to the city of Corinth, where they set up a tent-making shop, and they met Paul, and they welcomed him into their home and co-labored alongside him. When it was time for Paul to leave Corinth, after quite some time, he brought with him Aquila and Priscilla. They went with Paul to the city of Ephesus, where they willingly stayed behind to continue the work God was doing in Ephesus. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 19, they had opened up their home as a meeting place for the church in Ephesus. Later on, they returned to Rome, presumably being sent ahead of Paul, and there they yet again opened up their home as a place for the church to meet in. Later on, they were asked to go back to the city of Ephesus to come alongside the ministry of a young pastor by the name of Timothy. You know, it is quite amazing to consider all that this couple did to advance the gospel. In Europe, in Asia, throughout all the land there. And we don't think of them always as major contributors, but they were. Okay? Paul asserts that Aquila and Priscilla actually risked their lives in order to protect Paul's life, and that he gave thanks. Paul actually gave thanks to them and specifically noted how all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks because of them. Okay, all the churches of the Gentiles, that's all the churches not in Jerusalem. Okay, that every single one of them owes thanks to Priscilla and Aquila and the ministry that they partook in. You know, they were incredibly influential in regards to the ministry to the Gentiles. And as I consider their example, I can't help but come to the conclusion that this is what is meant for those of us who are married. Okay, that we would serve the Lord side by side, wherever the Lord would send us and however He would have us. You know, I don't think it is by happen chance that God referred to Eve as Adam's helper. Or in the King James Version, it's a helpmate in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. And the idea is that there is a work that God has called us to as husbands, those of us who are husbands, and realistically, God knows that we need help in order to do it. We needed a helper. We needed a helpmate. You know, and it blesses me tremendously to see married couples serving alongside each other in the ministry. I love it when I see, you know, people, families in the nursery. I think of Lyle and Joanna, the Gilberts. They're served together in the nursery. Jonathan and Meredith, they serve together on the worship team. And many of you guys partner together in the children's ministry, working together, teaming up and serving. And that is an incredible blessing. And I believe that is what God intends for us who are married, that we would serve the Lord together and be used mightily by the Lord. You know, I know that I could never do what I've been able to do without the support and presence of my very own helpmate, you know, my wife, Farah. Outside of the Lord, there's no one else that's helped me more in my walk with the Lord. And I am tremendously blessed to have her as a helpmate. You know, we grew up, you know, or we didn't grow up together, but you know, I grew up in the church right with her. We served together in children's ministry, and then we served together in the college and career ministry, and then we served together as missionaries in Okinawa, and now we're serving together here. It's incredible. I wouldn't change it or exchange it for anything. And many of you have been given the same blessing, the same opportunity. And I would encourage you guys to follow the example of Aquila and Priscilla. That you would constantly be mentioned together. That when they say your name, they're going to say your spouse's name because you guys are just inseparable. You're two peas in a pod. You just can't be distinguished from each other. Every time you're mentioned, you're mentioned together. That you would serve the Lord together and that you would be up for whatever the Lord wills for your life. Okay? You need us to go to Ephesus? Okay. You need us to go to Rome? Okay. You need us to go back to Ephesus? Okay. Whatever you need, Lord. It's a great adventure when two people work together within a marriage to accomplish God's will. Aquila and Priscilla were simple tent makers, but they did incredible things for the Lord together. And I want to encourage you guys who are married that you would look to follow in that example. You would serve the Lord together side by side. Let's finish up our chapter here. Verse 27 and 28 says, "And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scripture that Jesus is the Christ." Apollos, he wanted to cross over into Achaia to spread the gospel message. Achaia is the region that's part of modern-day southern Greece. It's where the city of Athens and the city of Corinth were located. And we actually know for certain that Apollos went and ministered to the churches in Corinth, for he is mentioned in Paul's letter, to the church in Corinth. And so because of this desire to go, the brethren, most likely Aquila and Priscilla, they wrote to the church in Corinth, okay, which is where they had just come from. So they knew everybody that was kind of there. They were a great representative for Apollos to have writing on their behalf because they had just come from that area. And they exhorted the church to receive him. They did receive him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And so Apollos, he experienced a lot of success there in the church of Corinth. Unfortunately, though, there ended up being a downside to his ministry in Corinth. Not by any persuasion of his own, there started to form certain cliques within the Corinthian church, and division within the body was starting to happen. People started picking their favorites, and it was dividing the church. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth about this very thing, and so I want to actually turn there, because we're going to read more than I want to put up on the screen here. So turn to the book of Corinth, just a few pages to the right. Unless you're in a Japanese Bible, then it's a few pages to your left. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, right off the bat, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and there in chapter 1, he speaks about this carnality, this division that was going on. Follow along verse 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" I won't continue. We'll pause there, okay? Later on, actually, Paul would continue upon this idea. Chapter 3, if you just turn a page over, again, following along with me, verse 1 from chapter 3, it says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able. For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. Each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. The church in Corinth, after Apollos showed up, and he was eloquent, he was mighty in the scriptures, he was enthusiastic, he was, I imagine, a great orator, a great preacher. Maybe hard for you guys to imagine, but someone that just really got the message across. And people started, wow, this guy, Apollos, man, he's, you know, so much better and much more eloquent than Paul when he came here. And so they started having these cliques. Ooh, I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Paul. And others said, oh, well, I'm of Christ. You know, I'm above this. But it was all division, and they were acting carnal. And Paul did a great job of explaining that it's not about him. And it's not about Apollos. It's all about God. Okay, and as we consider these final verses that talk about Apollos ministering in the city of Corinth, I think that is the application that we should glean from this. Apollos experienced great success there in the city of Corinth. But it wasn't about him. And I think Apollos would come alongside and echo Paul's words here in Corinth just the same and say, hey, look, it wasn't about what Paul did or what I did. It was God. And it's God's will for us as well, that we not focus upon man and what he can or can't do, but we need to keep our attention upon the Lord. We need to focus upon him. It's not about Paul. It's not about Apollos. It's not about Cephas. It's not about me, and it's not about you. It's all about Jesus Christ. Let's make sure that as we seek God's will for our lives, that we always make the main thing the main thing. Amen?